We turn to the Psalm 139 and at verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Ever since I first read it, this has been my favourite psalm. I suppose I love the psalms exceedingly. So it is a wonderful thing to speak of a psalm that is a favourite. And when I was just newly converted and reading the psalms and still feeling the effect of inbred sin in particular, for many of them hadn't been driven out, these verses made a tremendous impact on me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And of course I knew there was. But it's the next bit. And lead me in the way everlasting. I would have expected it to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And if you find some, send me to hell. I think that's what I was half expecting. And it was one of those moments when I first read this that I was surprised by grace. That the teaching of sovereign grace was more than a match for my soul. It was so unexpected. Look at this wicked one and lead me in the way everlasting. He's always going to look after me. He's always going to deliver me. Always going to save me. Always going to go before me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Well, you can imagine the impact that had on a newly converted Christian, perhaps not many days or weeks into his Christian life, and the assurance that always, right through to the glory, the Lord will be dealing with his wickedness, if there is any, and take his repentance, and also heal his sin. Of course, it's not the first time that a person has been searched. And David gives the reasons throughout the psalm why he is confident that any searching of his heart that is yet to come will be beneficial, will be of eternal good. And as we go through this psalm, I want you to be looking at it from that point of view. We have so much previous history before we were even aware of ourselves or even born when we've been searched, that we might have every confidence now we belong to the Lord Jesus, or seeing that we are seeking him, to see whether we may trust him and he us. We may have confidence that the searching means us no harm. And it was always for our good when it happened in the past. David loves, and he gives it as his opening words, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. I'm going to deal with searching a little later on and its ramifications. But to know that the Lord is constantly examining the hearts of his people, and that the Lord knows us. Perhaps it's a bit trite to say he knows us better than we know ourselves, but it is true. The Lord has searched us. and has known us. There is nothing he does not know about our background, about our history, about our ancestry, about our relations to mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, about the thoughts of our hearts, irrespective of whether they issue into action or never become spoken at all. There is nothing that the Lord does not know about us. It should not therefore lead us to complacency, but neither should it drive us to fear. And then David goes on to be very, very specific. All his experience of the Lord's use of searching has been beneficial. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Okay. How many times have you got up today? I don't mean out of bed. I mean, how many times have you stood up? How many times have you sat down? The Lord knows my down sitting and mine uprising. That's pretty networked, isn't it? Pretty close. Pretty powerful. Always working. He might miss one of the times we stand up and sit down. But the Lord knows all that we're doing. And he knows, of course, if the path on which we are set leads to danger. And maybe for that reason he'll search our hearts. Well, that's just an example, and he is acquainted with all our ways. There is nothing he does not know about us. I've never found that difficult. I know people sort of think, well, it's like Big Brother, really. But I've never found that difficult. If the great God, the all-seeing God, knows everything about me and still accepts me and still saves me and still does all that is necessary to bring me through to glory, there may be hurtful moments, there may be chastisement on the route, but there's nothing to be horribly afraid of. And I like these words, thou compassest my path and my lying down. A compass, of course, draws a circle or can be made to draw a circle, a pair of compasses of 360 degrees. And the meaning of the word here is surrounds. You surround me altogether. I've got 2 feet of protection, so to speak, all around me. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Of course, I suppose some people find it difficult to switch off. But when we sleep, we switch off. But the Lord never switches off. He never slumbers, as we've heard. And the Lord knows everything. He is acquainted with all our ways. And he has compassed our paths and our lying down. So he watches over us all the time. He's aware. Not just aware, actively involved in our daily lives. And then he goes on and says, well, there's not a word. Not a word in my tongue. This greatly moved me as a young Christian, because I used to swear. There is not a word in my tongue. Not only words that we say, but things that we think about people. There is not a word in my tongue or in our mind. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. We would be holy and please the Lord and seek the Lord's guidance and help. It involves our speech. It involves our thoughtfulness. It involves our interactions with other people, thou hast beset me behind and before. Not quite the same as compassing our path, surrounding us 360 degrees. Thou hast beset me behind and before. That means to say we're surrounded 360 degrees, but the Lord won't let us go beyond. We're beset. The Lord has hemmed us in. There are ways he intends that we should go, and he will guide us in a very close way. He besets us. Only we usually talk about besetting in a bad sense. Robbers beset us. Evil besets us. Sin besets us. But he surrounds us in such a way as to protect and as to lead which way he goes. The way the cloud went, the way the pillar of fire went, that was the way the people went. And his besetting is the way that we are to go. I don't know what to make of "and lay thine hand upon me." But either way of looking at it, I find absolutely thrilling and delightful. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Well, let's think of it as a hand of restraint. He's laid his hand upon us. We needed holding back. We were just about to go and do something which we would have regretted all our lives and had to answer for in eternity. And he held us back. Sometimes a parent holds a child back by putting hands upon his shoulder. I love the thought that the Lord has laid his hands upon me. He directs me. He stops me. He pushes me along. He pulls me back. And I find that close fellowship absolutely delightful. But thou hast laid thine hand upon me also speaks of affection. Put your arm around somebody's shoulder out of affection to draw them closer to yourself. And being beset behind and before with his hand laid upon us, it speaks of strong affection, strong emotion, a great pleasure taken in knowing you. The Lord holds us in his arms. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't grasp it. It's beyond me. Free grace originating from the Holy God is way beyond our understanding. It surpasses the understanding of the mind. And such a knowledge that the Lord has of us is too wonderful for us. We can't take it all in. But we just know it's pure goodness, pure good morals, pure good holiness, absolutely for our complete benefit. These are the hands we're in now and shall be in for eternity. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I don't know if I ever attained to my degrees. There was so much about the subject I had a degree in that I really didn't know much about. So I can understand that David says here, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. I can't reach up and grasp it. I can't say I know all about it. I can't say I explain it properly. It comes from above. I can't reach up to it. It comes from above to below. And it constantly surprises me with its magnificence, with its help, with its love, and with its close relationship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now he says, supposing I tried to escape it. There is a famous poem, the authorship of which I just forget, about the Lord hunting down a soul, keeping hunting till he wins that soul. And so he says, where shall I go? Where shall I escape? But I think you have to understand the words here, and I have no intention of doing so. I'm not looking to run away. I'm not looking to escape. It's just something that is too wonderful for me that I know that there is nowhere I can go that thy spirit isn't in some way or another and always together looking after me. I can't escape. Don't want to escape. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Just another way of saying the same thing. This is Hebrew poetry, same thought again with a slight difference and a slight change of words. But fleeing from his presence is much the same as going from his spirit. But we're not going to run away from him. We have no need to run away from him. Even the deepest dyed sinner has no reason to run away from him. If you're going to have to face him later, you might as well face him now. And if you're going to face him now, you might as well believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only way that mercy will come across to you. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Well, we know that. We know that when we die, the Lord will be there, that we shall behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Although the Lord has charge of hell, we wouldn't say that he was there. And this is very metaphorical. We sometimes say about somebody who's got themselves into trouble, well, they've made their own bed. What else can they expect? Let them lie on it. In other words, they've brought this trouble upon themselves. Let them put up with it. And then the picture becomes, if I make my bed in hell, namely, if I do things that would consign me to hell, if I do things that are hellish, if I do things that are evil, if I make my bed there, even there the Lord will find me. Even in the midst of my sin, the Lord will find me. If I make my bed in hell, if I'm in the most desperate condition, if I brought it all on myself and therefore do not think that I have a right to expect mercy from God, even there the Lord will be with all these characteristics we've read about. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Well, that's earth. Well, earth and sea. We've looked at heaven and hell. This is earth and sea. At the risk of being mocked by some people, I will say to you, think Australia. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Well, the furthest part of the world from wherever we live won't enable us to escape from the power and the influence and the glory of God our Saviour. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And this bit, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, there's no escaping. Fly away as far as you can. The train robbers fled, and some of them, I think, flew to Argentina. But eventually they were found out. There's no escaping of God. There's no putting off the evil day. There's no hoping we won't be brought to book. It cannot be escaped. And that surely is a call to turn to the Saviour now, with all the sins that your heart is privy to. The Lord knows them. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died. His blood was shed for your wretched sins. And that forgiveness is there. Pardon is there. Acceptance with God the Father is there. I think that verse 11 is very suitable for a depressive. When the TBS reproduced Daily Light, I had a page put in on depression, the things at the back, which had been there for ages, but there was nothing about depression. So on the basis of this verse, I went for it. But I love this verse first of all, because I used to be afraid of the dark. Now, it is right to be afraid of the dark, not terrified, but right. There are dangers out there. So to say it's nonsense to be afraid of the dark is nonsense itself. On the other hand, not everything out in the dark is malevolent. But this is how I first came to trust the Lord, one of the first promises I ever had. I remember saying to the Lord, if the darkness covers me, will you make the night light about me? Will you look after me? Will you protect me? It happened. But let's think depression. Depression sometimes occurs when we bring a situation into undue focus. If I say, it's not what God is saying, but if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, I'm going to give in. I don't think there's any hope. I think my mind is failing. I think the fears that I have are too much to face up to, and they are overwhelming. But if I say, even the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Even depression, even darkness of the mind, even the darkness that comes to the soul, the darkness does not hide from God. He knows what's going on, and he can enter into our darkness, diffuse the light over that darkness. The darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So when they said in the Old Testament, shall God see? Because they were doing things in the dark and things that shouldn't be done. Of course he sees. Makes no difference whether it's daylight or nighttime. To God, he sees it all. And then the next verse begins with four. It's drawn as a consequence of what's gone before. He's talking about darkness being light. Darkness not being hidden. The night shineth as the day. And I find this one of the most marvelous passages of scripture concerning our bodily existence. Thou hast possessed my reign. Well, the renal department of a hospital is the kidney department. And here the REIN stands for every vital function of the body. You could put the heart if you wanted. You could put the brain if you wanted. You could put the lungs if you wanted. But thou hast possessed the life forces that I have. And God did that while we were in our mother's womb. We knew nothing about it, whatever. God was bringing about his purposes from before the foundation of the world, when we were in our mother's womb. And he covered us there. Maybe it was dark. It would be dark. The womb to the ancients was the the darkest of all dark places, hence it's being called the lowest parts of the earth in verse 15. It's dark, but the Lord knew what was going on to make me and to make you. I will praise thee, he says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, we know what a wonderful thing it is that all the body works together. That if the toe aches, the whole body feels it. If the eye is blinded, the body is blind. Every part is dependent upon one another. Only the Lord knows the order and formation of these things. But we can say that we are fearfully, beyond our understanding, wonderfully made. We are not our own, we're bought with a price. And God knows us all together. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. But back to the subject. My substance was not hid from thee. Now this speaks of the bodily fluid by which we are begotten. My substance was not hid from thee. So we're thinking DNA, I suppose. And when I was made in secret, nobody else knew the particular action that was going on. And curiously, the cure of souls in the old days was care for souls. I was carefully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. All this was happening to me. I knew nothing about it. But it was all careful. It was all designed. From the very first man, the Lord has known exactly how to form a human body. What a mess we would make of it if every newlywed couple had to design and make their own child. What would the first child be like? What would the second be like? What would the third be like? What a monstrous race it would be. But from the beginning, the Lord has himself molded all that was going on at this time when we had no responsibility or knowledge of it. We were carefully wrought, worked in the womb, the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes, though it was dark, did see my substance. But it wasn't what it was going to be transformed to be. So the Lord designed all the things that were going to be made as they were in the womb to suit the purposes he had for our lives. Thine eyes did see my substance, still imperfect. And in thy book, all my members, our limbs, were written, all our accomplishments, all we would do. They were written while which in continuance were fashioned. See, continually being fashioned. Thine eyes did see my imperfect substance. On the other hand, you have a book with all the members and limbs written, with all the things I'm to accomplish, and the Lord fashions all of the substance to form the exact abilities and talents, whatever you want, that he designs for the purpose of his child. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which were continually being fashioned. When as yet, there was none of them. We hadn't been born. They weren't publicly revealed, and when they were, they'd be very little. How precious, says David, are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Everything about me, all that I am, all that I've been made, all that I've ever done, all I ever shall do, is the consequence of God's kind thoughts toward us. I sometimes have a game when I sit by the sea. I try to count the sand. And if you've ever tried to count the grains of sand, let's say in just a 5-inch square, but going down and down and down, well, it's just impossible to do, isn't it? And then you think of the sand all over the world. So here is a picture of impossibility. How great is the sum of thy thoughts? If I could count them, if I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. I often quote to you, 10,000 daily precious gifts, my daily thanks in poet. The number of the sand puts that into the shade. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And I'm going to move to verse 23, but I will just have a word about verses 19 to 22 in a minute. So with that experience of God's searching, he says to the Lord, do search me. I don't want you to stop searching me. I don't want you to stop knowing my heart. Let me remind you of Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is quick, that's alive. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. They were worse than the single-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's pretty intimate. We're made up of body, soul and spirit. But soul and spirit are not often separated. But the Lord knows how to separate the soul from the spirit. And he can separate joints from marrow. Well, I don't think we'd make a very good job of it. And he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the degree of accuracy, of intimacy, that the Lord is able to muster in searching our heart. So David, with all this experience that happened to him in early life, and indeed that happened to him before he was born, is not afraid of the searching of God. He knows he's a sinner. Search me, O God, he said, and know my heart. I trust you. Everything you've done for me in searching is good. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts. I know you'll find some that aren't right, but do it. See if there be any wicked way of any sort whatever in me. But I know you'll lead me in the way everlasting. You won't take one look at me and say, don't want that. You'll lead me in the way everlasting. Now, those verses 19 to 22, we call imprecatory. They call down, if you like, hatred and revenge upon mankind in the sight of God. There are some psalms that are almost all imprecatory. But here we just have a few verses. But verse 21 says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. But we are taught in the New Testament not to hate. So clearly to interpret scripture by scripture, you've got to say here that this hatred is not personal. And I'll try and describe in a minute the way that it is. And then he says, I hate them with perfect hatred. How can you hate perfectly? Well, he tells us that the reason is that they speak against God wickedly. We long to see everybody say it. We long for everybody to hear the gospel. But those who remain impenitent, we don't want them in heaven. The Lord doesn't want them in heaven. They must receive the due rewards for what they've done. It needs the precious blood of Christ to bring anyone to heaven. And so we may legitimately pray that those who remain impenitent shall receive the just rewards of the natural sinful man. And that happens often in the Psalms. And that tries to make a little guy, but it just occurs there. In a psalm which speaks of the goodness of the Lord, where people don't appreciate their goodness, he speaks of the Lord's final destruction of them. And that is the way he thinks about them, if that's the way they remain. Don't think he's got it wrong, it's in scripture. Don't think he's got it wrong because he says, see if there be any wicked way of me and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord draw us to himself as one who can be utterly trusted. Amen.